My arm, can I, can you hear me? All right, well, I appreciate being able to come out, especially on a Wednesday. It's kind of a little bit more difficult for me. In the past, I used to work later on Wednesday nights, and then Kim and I kind of flip-flop schedules, and so now she ends up working later, and I get home a little bit earlier. But usually on Wednesday nights, the parent that gets home earlier has to, like, cook and then be with the child, make sure the child is doing their studies properly and all that kind of stuff. So I would every once in a while come to Wednesday study. This was years ago, so I do definitely miss it. And I cherish these kind of things because I think it's a sign of a really healthy chapel, coming together on a non-Sunday and studying the Word and just being united together in that way. And so I'm glad I can partake in this tonight. Hopefully I can have more doors open for me. God was gracious and allowed me to be able to come. Kim was also gracious, and she prepared a big enough meal to go from last night's meal to tonight's meal, so I didn't really have to cook anything tonight. So that was really gracious of her as well. And I'm doing Ephesians 5, and as I understand, Ephesians 4 was covered last week, and Ephesians 5, it's an odd kind of chapter break, in my opinion, because Ephesians 5 really is a continuation of the thought from Ephesians 4, and it just breaks up this train of thought that Paul is getting into. And Ephesians 4, as you probably already know, it goes over the walk of the believer. How should we conduct ourselves? How should we be acting and behaving? How should we show Christ in us? And so if we get to Ephesians 5, and we look at verse 1, it says, "Be ye therefore." And now, therefore, it's a conjunctive adverb, meaning that it does connect to something that was said prior. It's kind of like if I were to say, it's like an if and then statement. If I were to say, if I were to say, well, you're already expecting me to say a then, right? Or it's like if you just walk into a conversation between a dad and their child, and you hear the child say, "But dad," you're going to assume that's in response to what the dad had said. Even though you don't know exactly what the dad said, you know it's in response. And so the "be ye therefore" is also in a very similar fashion. It's a response to what came before Ephesians 5, verse 1. And so Ephesians 5, verse 1, we know it gets into the a walk that's worthy of the vocation where we are actually called. And it's connecting these thoughts from Ephesians 4, verse 30. And I'll kind of just pick up from there really quickly as well. Am my mic not on right now?
I think the battery.
Okay. Yeah, I'm showing a red light. So I'll just try to project my voice. Can you guys hear me now? Okay. And so Ephesians 4, verse 30, "And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice." Thank you. "And be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Be ye therefore followers of God." And see, when you go through that chapter division, you see this kind of continuous thought playing out. So 5 picks up that thought and uses the concept of a walk as an outline. Some scholars have given this outline giving 3 main guideposts, and that is, they all have to do with the believer's walk. So Ephesians 5.
It doesn't work either.
Oh, it doesn't work? Okay. So I'll just keep talking louder. Ephesians 5, verses 1 through 7, some scholars kind of designate that as the walk in love section. Ephesians 5, verses 8 through 14, some will designate that then as the walk in light section. And these section titles make kind of sense because those verses actually have walk in love, walk in light, as the beginning sentence of those sections. The next section then would be, if we're following these 3 main guideposts, Ephesians 5, verses 15 through 17, and that's the walk in wisdom section. I actually would like to add a fourth section, really, even though this section does not contain the idea of, or doesn't contain the word walk. Ah, thank you. We could possibly say that verses 18 through 21 are to exhort the believer to walk in the Spirit then. So we have walk in love, walk in light, walk in wisdom, and I would say walk in the Spirit would be section 4. So it's clear that Paul has a concern for the believers at Ephesus, and his concern is for their moral compass, essentially their walk. What is engaging for me with this study in Ephesians 5 is it's kind of an extension of a message that I gave over the summer regarding the Laodicean church, in which I needed to paint the background of Ephesians so we can understand what was happening at the Laodicean church. And I won't get too heavy involved with that. I will get into a little bit of background, just so you can kind of see where I think Paul is kind of going with these thoughts right here. So Ephesus as a whole, though, was immorally impure, and Ephesus was a large cosmopolitan city. There was approximately, it's thought to have 300,000 citizens at that time, which for a city at that time was quite large. It would have been a chief commercial city, and they sold goods for selling statues of this goddess named Artemis. Artemis would have been the name in the Greek kind of concept. The Roman concept would have been Diana. So a lot of Bible versions have the name Diana in there. But they consider her the mother goddess of worship. And so what was interesting is you have these two different cultures coming together. You have the Greek culture and the Roman culture. And instead of saying, you know, we have two different goddesses and they seem similar, you know, you can worship your two different goddesses. What they did was they smashed them together and said, oh, they must be the same goddess. And that's actually a very contemporary idea that we have today. We oftentimes hear people saying, we all worship the same God. They just go by different names, right? There's Allah, there's Buddha, there's Jesus, and so forth, right? We all kind of, we can believe in that. And that's kind of what was happening in Ephesus. They said, oh, you have Artemis, you have Diana. They're similar enough, and let's just say you worship the same one. And so there, you can definitely see the immorality and the sin with that right away. So all of Asia Minor would have known Ephesus as this major important city. It's kind of like how we know nowadays that New York is a big city or Chicago is a big city, right? Ephesus would have been known for similar reasons. Ephesus is talked about in Acts 19. We don't need to go there. I'll try to kind of just give a summary really quickly. But Acts 19 contains a portion of scripture where you can see Paul going and interacting with the Ephesians. And he's talking to them about their sorcery, their black magic, their curious arts that they're doing. And he actually then converts some to Christ. And what they end up doing is they end up throwing their books into a big pile and burning them. Maybe we can say that's maybe the first evidence of a book burning. I'm not sure. But if there's a book to burn, it definitely would be something that's anti-Christ. And I think that that's a marvelous thing to see in Acts 19, that you have converts and they're saying, my old life is trash. It's so trash, I'm just going to burn it and I'm going to get rid of it completely. What this ended up doing, though, was it actually fractured the local economy. And so a lot of these craftsmen were like, oh no, we can't sell as many of these sculptures of Diana now because these people are moving away from Diana worship. And so they got all mad, and their main interest was their pockets and their wallets, essentially. I don't know if they had wallets back then. Does anybody know? They might have been like a triptych kind of wallet or something. So they were... What's that?
You didn't have Velcro.
No Velcro? So no Velcro shoes either. So Paul's concern is for their moral compass. I came up with an acronym that I think really fits Ephesians in general, but Ephesians 5 as well. And that is Paul lays out what I call the walk. And that's WALC. And that acronym would be standing for the believer's well-being. Paul is concerned about that. The believer's attitude, the believer's life, and the believer's character or conduct. I couldn't come up with a cool K word, so I just had to go with C, which is close enough. I actually had a different acronym, but I thought it might be confusing. I called it the believer's law, and that would have been the believer's life, the believer's attitude, and the believer's walk. But I didn't want to suggest that there's a New Testament law that we have to follow. And so I feel walk was a better acronym. And law would have kind of maybe suggested that there is a prescription that we have to follow. And this is not prescriptivism that Paul is going over. Rather, it's descriptivism. And that is that he's describing what a good Christ-following Christian looks like and how they behave. And essentially, he's describing Christ's character. And it's even though it's talking about the believer's walk, I feel he's describing Christ's character. And Paul is saying, now, this is Christ's character. If you're going to imitate him, you walk like this. So it's kind of a map on how to be more Christ-like. And Paul goes into this, what I call the believer's walk, quite heavily. 9 of 13 of his books actually contain what I consider condensed passages that talk about how the believer should conduct him or herself. And if you consider Hebrews as part of Paul's canon, then it would be 10 out of 14. So the four books that do not contain a clear, discernible walk, or W-A-L-C, would be 2 Corinthians, 2 Thessalonians, 2 Timothy, and then Philemon. I feel Paul lays out a good believer's walk idea in the first of the 1 Corinthians and 1 Thessalonians and 1 Timothy. And so when he gets to the second book, he doesn't really need to go over that. He's trying to counter some other issues that are going on. But the books that do contain clear passages regarding the Christian's walk are Romans 12 through 15, 1 Corinthians 6, 7, and 12, Galatians 5 and 6. I know I'm going pretty quick. Ephesians 4, 5, 6, Philippians. Some have called the whole of Philippians the Christian experience or the Christian walk. Colossians 3 and 4, 1 Thessalonians, 1 Timothy, Titus, and then Hebrews 11, 12, and 13. There might be a sprinkling of other things that you can get verses here and there that are outside those chapters. And definitely the other books that I don't think have a clear, discernible passages about the believer's walk. You can probably pull something out from there and still get character and conduct and attitude and life and all this kind of stuff. But it's more dissolved into Scripture there. So I think it's clear that Paul does have a desire, obviously, to spread the gospel to the unsaved. But once saved, his desire is also to change their walk, change their behavior. And I'm sure a lot of us know some believers that came to the Lord, but they're still looking like the world. They're still acting like that, and they haven't gotten past that baby Christian stage, and they're not onto the meat. They're still drinking the milk. And I think Paul saw that quite a bit, and he wanted to change the heart of the believer as well. I feel that this change of heart and change of conduct actually unifies the church, and I think that's also one of Paul's ideas, is if we have Christ as our goal up here, and we're all somewhere scattered down here at the bottom, if we're aiming towards Christ, the closer we get to Christ, the closer we all become in proximity, right? So if we're scattered at this base and we're aiming towards this peak, imagine we're going like this, walking closer to Christ, we are now physically or spiritually closer the closer we get to Christ. The further we are away from the Christ, the more divided we become, because spiritually we're also then moved further away. I do think that's what has happened, unfortunately, a lot in our church, not this church, the church at large, a universal church, in that we have all these denominations and fractions and sections and all this other stuff and dissensions, and then it gets into our politics, and then we all argue, and I think that's going against what Paul is trying to set out here. All right, so I'm finally going to get to reading now Ephesians 5 here. I don't know if I finished my Ephesians 4 reading. I guess I did. So Ephesians 5, verse 1, be ye therefore followers of God. I'm going to get into a lot of etymology here, digging into these words for the first handful of passages, and then after that it kind of lightens up, but I feel they're important to see what Paul is getting at. So followers, the Greek word there is mimetes, and it's the origin of our English word like mimic or mimicry or imitate. So some of you probably have imitate as your translation, and that's a perfectly good translation. Actually, I find that's better than followers, because a follower sometimes, you can just follow, but imitate, I think, is a much more stronger word. So we are to mimic Christ. We are to imitate him. And this is the walk of the believer that, again, if we think about the image of this pyramid, if we're imitating Christ as much as possible, we will get closer and closer spiritually to him and as a chapel as well. And what's really confounding to me as I was going over this is this idea of imitation. What is imitation? We, as God's creation, were created first in his image, and that is a form of imitation. We were created perfect. We are a perfect imitation, essentially, if we're going to use that word. We are a perfect mimicry. It's our sin that put us into a ruined state. Our sin put us into a malformed version of this perfect imitation. So imagine that there's this perfect building out there, and you can recreate that perfect building in plastic. And it's completely identical in color and whatever fashion that it can be, but all of a sudden there, you put a really hot heat lamp next to that building that's made of plastic, it starts to melt and malform. And I feel that's what has happened to our visage, if I were to use that word. And this then prompted our Lord to imitate us. And I'm going to use that term a little bit loosely. I don't want to be misleading. But what I mean is he imitated us by becoming flesh, by becoming human and coming into our fallen world. Obviously, he did not imitate our sin, though. So we have this perfect image of God somewhere that we don't know exactly looks like. He changed himself into look like us, which is a fallen state of who we were. So in that regard, I view it as some kind of imitation. Obviously, he did not imitate our earthly living, but if we think about his earthly life, he had rocks on his divine skin. He had hunger in his divine bowels. His muscles, his divine muscles were sore sometimes and tired. Maybe he had achy joints. He endured physical duress in this world that grew physically painful because of our sin. So he imitated our earthly living without imitating our earthly sin, which is why we, as dear children of his, are now called to imitate him again. And this imitation now is imitating his perfection. And so some other passages kind of confirm this. I'm going to kind of rattle off these really quickly. So if you're a really quick page turner, you can turn here. But Matthew 5, verse 48 reads, "Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect." 1 Peter 1, verse 15 and 16. "But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, Be ye holy, for I am holy." 1 John 3, verses 2 to 3. "But we know that when he," that is Christ, "shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is, and every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure." And what a perfect ending to this idea that we are to be perfect like him, we are to be holy like him. In the end, we get transformed into his appearance. And what a wonderful way to think about our imitation of him. This is not simply a New Testament principle, though. It does go back to the Old Testament. As we all know, there's a consistent thought throughout Scripture from the Old to the New, and God is always consistent. But we can read this in Leviticus 11, verse 45. And it reads, "For I am the Lord that bringeth you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. Ye shall therefore be holy, for I am holy." So just as the Israelites were brought up out of Egypt, we too were brought up out of our immoral state. So, and just as God said in Leviticus, ye shall therefore, then in Leviticus he also calls us to imitate. It's also written, we see that same pattern in Ephesians. Be ye therefore, and imitate God. Follow God. And I think that's an amazing pattern. We see the same God showing his same love, but asking for the same kind of conduct, the same behavior, the same perfection. Now, obviously, we can't all be perfect, but we strive to be more like God. So we are called to be imitators because he now considers us his dear children, as it reads in verse 1 here. Now, the Greek word for dear, some of you might have beloved. And again, I think that's a good translation. I'm reading from the King James. I really like the King James, but sometimes maybe the translations aren't as clear. Dear or beloved, actually in the Greek, is agapetos, which as it sounds relates to agape. And so agape is the perfect love that is example to us scripture where, for God so loved the world, right? For God so agape the world, that he gave his only begotten son. And so this is agapetos, I'm thinking potatoes. Maybe I'm still hungry after dinner. I'm going to have to tell Kim, she did not feed me enough. beloved children, we are loved by Christ. And so that's why we get into this walk in love section here. It's talking about this love, and it begins, even though we didn't get into the walk in love section in verse 2, we're already starting off as being called love. We're being called his loved child. And so this is actually a contrast that's interesting, that we are called his loved child, his beloved children, and there's a contrast that's set up later on in Ephesians 5, and I'll get to that later on. There's another contrast in the next word, which Paul is setting up, and that's the word children, and I'll also get to that contrast later on. But the original word in the Greek for children is technon. That gets translated as child, but technon is also related to another Greek word, which is techne, and techne then is in the English words technology, or technician, or technical, and so they all imply something that has to do with a craft, and technon, meaning children, is actually not used very frequently in Scripture, and it actually is referring to this idea that we are crafted by God. We are some kind of art form. Now, being a visual artist and teaching the visual arts for a while, I don't use the word art form very loosely. In fact, I had kind of detailed tiers when I was teaching of what qualifies as art. But I do consider us to be his art form. Art is something that is creative, that is very unique, that is not just something that, you know, you can go to TJ Maxx and pick up or something. But in that regard, yes, God did create us very specially and with uniqueness. And there was no other living beings like us before he created us. And that shows his creativity. So, yes, I really view us as his art form. And so we are his beloved art form. We are created as his beloved art form. And I think those are some beautiful thoughts, just in those two words right there. What's also interesting is this word technon for children relates also to another Greek word called tekton. And that's used in the scripture only two times. One time is in Matthew 13:55, and another time is in Mark 6, verse 3. And tekton, used only two times, refers to Jesus Christ as the carpenter. So I'm going to quickly turn over to Matthew 13:55. So Matthew 13:55, is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brethren James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? So they're kind of actually just mocking him here. They're saying, look at this lowly carpenter. I mean, isn't he just the carpenter's son? I mean, come on. But carpenter here is only used twice in Scripture. And again, the Mark reference is the same, pretty much the same exact wording as in this Matthew reference. So tekton is carpenter. Technon is children or child. And we are God's created construction, his art form, his craft. Again, I think another beautiful thought. So knowing this, we are to walk in love. We walk in this agape that he has given us. And I feel that really already should motivate us, knowing that he loves us and he created a special and unique with creativity. And he's called a carpenter, and tekton is only used twice and it relates to technon. I value those thoughts quite a bit. So, verse 2, and walk in love, as Christ hath also loved us, and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. Given here, I'm going to get into that too, that's another interesting word. It's different from this idea of like, if I were to come and give you a book, or come over here and give a gift. In fact, if we turn over to Ephesians 4, verse 7, Ephesians 4, verse 7, now this is a different kind of give or giving. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of God. And then verse 8, wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. So that kind of gift is like this transfer of an object from one person to another person. The giving in verse 5, or Ephesians 5, verse 2, where he hath given himself, that is actually a different giving. And what that means is it's a surrender of oneself. We have in the Ephesians 4 passage, that giving was the Greek word didomai. In the verse 2 passage here, it's paradodomai. So it contains that didomai, which means giving, but paradodomai means it's a surrendering, that he surrendered himself. It also means that you put yourself into hazard. It also means that you, and these are literal translations, and you can translate it however you want. That means that you literally put yourself into prison. And Christ then, he hath surrendered himself. He put himself into hazard's way. He put himself into this prison for crimes that he did not commit for us. And that shows how much love he has for us. So Christ's act of agape is obviously selfless and self-denying. And that's also in the sense that we should become more like that as much as we can. Going on to verse 3. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints. I had talked about this love idea in verses 1 and 2, and now we get into what I view as the contrast to that. It's like this: there's this counterfeit love that we see happening in verse 3. A counterfeit love comes in the form of lust. It comes in the form of selfishness. It's greed. It's fulfilling the loves of the world. It's satisfying the flesh somehow. Counterfeit love, we might see on like TV when two people just meet at some random place or whatever, and then they are having this kind of eros love. It's not agape love. Agape, again, is this perfect love that God showed the whole world. But it's an eros love, which has to do with this kind of lust or this passion. So fornication is this type of love. Fornication, you might have a different translation in Bibles, but in my King James, it says fornication. Fornication is a counterfeit that embodies the Greek word porneia. That's the word in the Greek. So porneia is this contrast love that I was mentioning before. It's the opposite of akapetos or of agapao. It's the opposite of perfect and self-denying love. So porneo is self-gratifying love. And there's another Greek word, which is grapho, which means, it's used in scripture, just means right. There's another Greek word that's like graphe. But basically they mean to write or record or document. And so we have other English words like biography, which has that grapho in there. And biography then is you're writing or recording or documenting about a life somehow, bio. Geography would be, you know, you're writing or recording or documenting about the geosphere. And then photography, it relates to light. Grapho, again, is writing or documenting. So photography is writing or documenting with light. And that's what photography actually means. So when we take this Greek word porneo or porneia, which means fornication, and we attach grapho onto it, it's writing or documenting porneia. So porneo grapho. I don't know if I need to say that in the English. I think that's pretty clear what that means and how it gets translated into this billion-dollar industry in the U.S. and how it's all about gratification, how it's about immorality, following your desires, your fleshly interests, and so forth. And so, obviously, moving away, we need to move away from porneo grapho and get into what is true love. And that's the walk in love section that Paul is getting into here. And so porneia and fornication are uncleanness. They are both covetousness as well. If someone is looking at porneia grapho, they're coveting the activities in that documentation, the recording of the porneia. And Paul writes then, "Let it not be once named among you." So Paul is very clear that it should not be named amongst us. Verse 4 says, "Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks." So there shouldn't be any kind of unsavory talking, nor jesting. Now, jesting isn't just kind of joking. It actually refers to like a crude joking, inappropriate joking. It might be joking that we might have heard in the media lately about locker room talk. Oh, that's just locker room talk. Whether it's locker room talk or not, that's not the kind of joking that should be presented or that we should be engaged in. Joking and talking, obviously in this way, are degrading and they're inappropriate manners. Verse 5. "For this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person," the King James, I think, is very strident in their wording here, "no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God." The Greek word, again, for whoremonger now is pornos, so relates to porneia. So anyone who is a whoremonger or a pornos is engaging in porneia. The ESV puts it as the sexually immoral. The NKJV puts it as fornicator. The NASB states it as impure person. And the NIV, the immoral. I feel that the KJV, the ESV, and the New King James are a little bit stronger in their terms of what it really truly means when it says pornos. And I feel that the NASB, which says impure person, maybe that's getting a little bit softer in the language because more things can kind of be grouped into impurity. And then the NIV, I think, is the softest translation, which is just the immoral. At some point in our lives, we are all immoral, but not necessarily along the routes of porneia. So I don't think the NIV is very clear. I think that language is a little bit too soft. So the King James, the English Standard Version, and New King James are more strict in adhering to the original meaning. And that original meaning of pornos is pretty strident as well. It's a male prostitute. It's a debauchee, a fornicator. And those are the original Greek meanings for the word pornos. So this is not simply just being impure again. It's going beyond that, and it's getting into debauchery. Now, the Greco-Roman culture, to paint a little bit more background for this Ephesians passage, the Greco-Roman culture was engaged in a lot of this kind of activity. I don't want to get too graphic, but men could be with other males that were of illegal age, illegal in our standards now. There would be women hanging out at the temple. It would be like going to the local grocery store, and the women would be selling themselves there. And this was kind of just common. Men could trade spouses with each other. And just imagine what that was all going on. And Paul is confronting this. And I think that Paul has converted some of these people away from that, but he wants to be very clear that they should not be intrigued by that anymore, that that is should be put away from them, and they should not, it should not be named amongst them. So verse 5, as I was kind of reading before, unclean person or uncleanness, that word in there, this is an interesting word too. It's akarthartos, and it's related to another word, which is akartharsia. And akartharsia is used 10 times in the New Testament. The first time it's used in the New Testament, and as I've heard in the past some great messages or read from great scholars, is they'll say that the first time a word is used in Scripture, that should you should pay attention to that time, because that is a very powerful moment. And so the first time that akartharsia is used is in Matthew 23, verse 27. If we can turn over there, please. So Matthew 23, verse 27. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead man's bones and of all uncleanness. So akarthosia is used there for uncleanness. But what Christ here is saying, he's talking to the Pharisees, obviously, and he's saying, you know, on the outside, you are so good-looking. You're dressed nicely. You have nice, fancy clothes. But spiritually, on the inside, you are the exact opposite. And then he compares it to these white, beautifully whited tombs, where on the outside, they're painted white. Maybe they're decorated, so they look attractive as tombs. But on the inside are dead man's bones. And so the only way to go from a bodily corpse to bones is to go through a decaying process, right? And I don't want to get too grotesque, but we all know that. Our flesh rots away, and I assume they did not have hermetically sealed tombs at that time, and so maybe some insects would have gotten there, possibly maggots, and things eating away at the flesh. And along with that comes a stench. And Christ says, that is akartharsia, this stench, this rottingness. And he's saying, that's what you guys, you Pharisees, are like. You're so attractive on the outside, but on the inside you are rotting like this dead corpse in that tomb. So that's how it's used the first time in Scripture. And if we go back to our Ephesians 5 passage, it's not just unclean like your kid goes out on a rainy day and gets mud all over them. That's not the unclean that is being talked about in Scripture. It's not the unclean like you didn't do your laundry and you just had to throw some clothes on and it stinks a little bit. This is unclean is compared to the first time it's used in Scripture, and that is this kind of idea of rotting, filthy stench. And that contrasts with verse 2, where there's a sweet-smelling savor for the Lord, right? When we show our love, when we walk in love, there's a sweet-smelling savor. But in verse 5, there's the opposite. It's a repugnant smell. So verse 5 again, idolater. So previously I gave just a little bit of a background of Ephesus, and I had talked about the Artemis and Diana sculptures that were being worshipped. And so I wouldn't doubt if Paul is kind of confronting that still. He's confronting this idolatrous culture of Ephesus and Asia Minor. Again, that's something that he encountered in Acts 19. The church got planted somewhere after that confrontation because then he was getting converts. And he is now reiterating to the church the absolute need to stop any kind of idolatrous behavior. In the message that I gave about regarding Laodicea, I kind of grouped it along with a neighboring church, which was the church of Colossae. And we don't need to turn there, but in Colossians there's an issue with idolatry, and there's issues with Gnosticism, and I believe that Paul is confronting that, whether he's trying to confront in a Colossians or Laodicea, but definitely in Ephesians, somehow some of that might be creeping back into the church. And this is kind of maybe just a thought that I had as I was looking over this. It's like you have some of these cultural elements, and sometimes cultural elements sneak into the church. Sometimes they're benign, and it's just a nice kind of cultural taste. Like if we have a potluck and someone brings in delicious food from their culture. Other times it's bringing in cultural elements that are sinful, like bringing in idolatry or bringing in some kind of crude talk. Bringing in some kind of covetousness that culture used to have. And so Paul wants to confront that, and we too should be weary of that ourselves. So going on to verse 6. This rounds out the three types of sin for mankind. And those sins that are laid out in other portions of Scripture are lust of the flesh, which we talked about, lust of the eyes, which I already kind of went over. And then this third one is the pride of life. So verse 6, let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. So these three were the part of the fall in Genesis, right? The fall of mankind. So we already know that Adam and Eve, they saw that the fruit was good for food, it was pleasing to the eye, it was desirable for gaining wisdom. There is the three main temptations for mankind, lust of flesh, lust of eyes, and the pride of life. And that's what Paul is also going over here in Ephesians 5. Another passage that deals with this is 1 John 2:16. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. So pride of life is exemplified here in the phrase vain words. It has to do with philosophies that may seem intellectual, but in actuality have no or little truth in them. I do want to say philosophy itself is not bad. In fact, I came to the Lord through great philosophical writings. When I was struggling with trying to find answers if God exists and if God doesn't, is evolution right, is creation right, I was reading a lot of books, and one book that I encountered was by some kind of Christian philosopher, and it just blew my mind. I was like, wow, there's awesome arguments for the existence of God. And so philosophy itself is not bad. It gets bad when it gets into wrong kind of truths that are really not truths, but the world might call them truths. And we can see that then Paul is attacking that as well, and I do believe he is confronting that Gnosticism that I referred to a little while ago, where it was sneaking back into the church of Colossae and possibly sneaking into Laodicea, and some might think that Ephesians is actually the letter to Laodicea, or some view that it's a universal letter. And if it's a universal letter, then it's going from church to church. And Paul's attacking Gnosticism there as well. That definitely is important to think about. It's not just Gnosticism, but it's any kind of vain philosophies or empty words. So pride of life, though, is it's It is challenging for many in Christendom. You know, there might be someone that they view themselves as spiritually gifted or scripturally gifted, or that they feel they're more knowledgeable, or that they have a better idea of how the church should operate. Maybe they feel that others are not adhering to Scripture very well. Maybe they're saying, well, look, here's Paul's section on the believer's walk, the WALC. This person's not adhering to it. And so they end up getting a little bit legalistic in those regards. And I'm not saying that people who get a little bit legalistic are having the pride of life moment necessarily, but I think it's something that we do have to consider, and it's moving away from walking in love. It's moving away a little bit from walking in light and walking in the Spirit, which I'll talk about in a little bit as well. So verse 6, though, continuing with that thought, previously in verse 1, I had mentioned the word children there, and that was technon, and how that's a specially created being or form, an art form of some kind by the great carpenter Jesus Christ himself, the tekton. And children here in verse 6 is actually a little bit different. It's actually huios. And there we are seeing a different kind of child. In this here, it's the children of disobedience. Now, huios in the Greek is not necessarily a bad word, but it's just a different way of saying child. It's like it's more of a means a direct lineage. So huios is actually used for the Jesus Christ when he's called the Son of God. It's the huios of God. Just saying that there's direct lineage. So it's not necessarily, again, a bad word. But I think it's interesting that there's kind of this almost emotional distancing when Paul uses huios here for children of disobedience rather than children using the Greek word technon in verse 1, which then suggests more intimacy and love. So verse 7. Be not ye therefore partakers with them. I think that's pretty straightforward. Do not be co-participants. Do not engage with them. Do not do their activities. Verse 8. Now this begins the walk as children of light section. For ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the world. Walk as children of light. The word darkness is really interesting. It doesn't say that we were sometimes in darkness. It says that we were darkness. And I think there's an interesting kind of scientific concept that we can pull out of here, because scientifically there's no such thing as darkness as an entity. Darkness really is an absence of light. So when we talk about light, we're talking about a measurement of light. Like you have this much light, and then it's brighter, right? Or the same is true for hot and cold. Cold is really not an entity in and of itself, but rather is a measurement of how much hot or heat there is. So if we say it's 30 degrees out Fahrenheit, we say there's enough heat to make it 30 degrees. If we say it's 0 degrees Fahrenheit, we say there's enough heat to make it 0 degrees. The colder it gets, the less heat, obviously, there is. And so I think this is interesting in that darkness or coldness cannot change itself into lightness or hotness. The only thing that can change it is an external source. So darkness, again, cannot change into light, but there's an external source that changes it into light. Cold cannot change itself into heat. There's an external source that changes the temperature to hot. And that would be the sun, of course, right? Or these light bulbs which produce heat a little bit. And so I think it's interesting that we were darkness, but now we are light, because there is a light, there's an external light source, and that is Christ himself. But now are ye light in the Lord. So we should walk as children of the light. So children here, again, is the Greek word technon, So, again, it's switching back to that Greek word. We are children of the light. And lightness and darkness are, sometimes people might picture this yin and yang thing, right? Yin and yang thing is like this Korean symbol where you have a black swirl and then a white swirl, and they kind of interact, and it's a symmetrical form. Lightness and darkness are not that. They are not symmetrical entities. They actually oppose each other. Symmetry actually implies like balance. It implies that things fit together nicely. So if we go back to verse 7 really quickly, we're not to be partakers or co-participants. The Greek word for partakers is actually symmetokos, which obviously then gets into our English word symmetry. So we are not to be symmetokos with them. Lightness and darkness are not yin and yang. They're very different. They oppose each other. And we are not to be symmetrical with them. We are not to look like them or mirror them. Verse 9. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and unrighteousness, or righteousness and truth. Fruit is basically what comes out of our actions, what comes out of our mouths, what comes out of our daily living, and do they show this kind of changed heart? I don't want to sound like I'm bordering on like, well, we have to show fruit, we have to then act a certain way to show this kind of fruit. But if you have a changed heart, you don't need to act. You just do. If you are Spirit-filled, you just do, and then the Spirit actually comes out of you. Verse 10, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. So when we walk as the light, obviously we are showing characteristics of who the Lord is. We are showing those characteristics of agape love and everything that is the exact opposite of a worldly walk. Verse 11, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. So verse 10 calls us to prove what is acceptable to the Lord, and then verse 11 calls us to reprove what is unacceptable. So Paul here is setting up another contrast point. So not only are we to kind of prove or show the character of Christ in us, but we are to rebuke the character of that which is opposing Christ. So this really actually does call for a different kind of frame of mind. So it's kind of saying to be a Christian that is walking closer and closer to God, that's not a passive thing. We don't just kind of intermingle and then intermingle with sinful activities. It actually calls us to take intentional action against sin and maybe sometimes even publicly deny that sin. So it really is an actionable character trait. Verse 12 and 13. For it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. But all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light. For whatsoever doth make manifest is light. So if we publicly show our Christ-like character, if we publicly reprove sinfulness and sinful behavior, this will show to all what God considers to be proper, and then obviously the opposite, which would be improper. Verse 14. Wherefore he saith, awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. There's a passage in Isaiah 26:19. If we could turn there, please. This is the King James Version. Thy dead man shall live, together with my dead body shall they arise. Awake and sing, ye that dwell in dust, for thy dew is as the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead. The English Standard Version reads this. It's a little bit different. Your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy. For your dew is a dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead. So verse 14 does get into the something similar that's captured in Isaiah 26 here, where we are asked to awake if we're sleeping as Christians. The men's retreat, I don't remember if it was the last one or the one before it. The speaker, I believe, was a doctor, and he specialized in sleep disorders, I believe. Does anyone remember that one? Was it the last one?
I don't remember sleep disorders.
Or he talked about some kind of sleep, like, I forget the term, something related, like sambala or something related to sleep. What's that?
Somnambulance?
Yeah, I think that's it. Yeah, that sounds like it. He was talking about how we can be sleeping as Christians, but we need to wake up. And that's what Paul is talking about here, that if we're sleeping as Christians, wake up. And again, sleeping connotes this idea that we are passive Christians. Waking up means that we are not passive, but we are taking intentional action. And arise from the dead. And I find it interesting in Isaiah that it talks about your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. And so we have this idea that not only are we rising from the dead or waking up from our sleep, but possibly this is getting into how we will be resurrected as well. And Christ shall give thee light. He gives us this light, as I was kind of saying before. He is this external light source. The original word suggests that we will be illuminated. As a personal preference, I actually prefer the translation to be illuminated, as it carries multiple concepts to me, all of which I think are true. I'm not sure if Paul necessarily implied this exactly, but this is kind of what my thoughts were thinking with this term illuminated. For one, that we are illuminated spiritually. We have the spiritual truth. Two, we are illuminated intellectually. We have knowledge of the truth. And then three, we are illuminated physically, that we will be transfigured into truth, into light, and it shows our Christ nature. That's just the same way that Christ's transfiguration showed his true nature to us as well. And that's the end of the walk in lights passage. If we get into the walk of wisdom passage, we'll get into verse 15 here. See then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. So we are to be diligent in our walk, obviously. Walk with the wisdom that we have been given through Christ's word. Fools is literally translated from the word asophos, which literally means unwise. And so we are not to be fools. We're not to be asophos, but we are to be the opposite again. We are to be wise. This is the walk of the believer. And so then you might be thinking, well, what kind of wisdom do believers possess? We possess a lot, actually, even if maybe we didn't have the best of grades, maybe we struggle, we feel we struggle with certain things or something mentally or whatever it is that we feel, we have a lot of wisdom. And that's wisdom is our ancestry in Adam and Eve, the wisdom of creation. We have the wisdom of Old Testament laws and prophecies and how those pointed then to Christ. We have wisdom of the folly of past sinners that's recorded in Scripture. We have the wisdom of the blessings and also the follies of past believers as recorded in Scripture. Of historical accuracies, of scientific accuracies, the intelligence behind the orchestrating of Scripture. So there's this kind of interweaving, right, of Scripture, and I think that's truly amazing. It shows this amazing coherency that there's 40 different authors that span 2,000 some years of time, but yet everything is very coherent. We have wisdom of God's salvific plan, Christ's birth and life, his healings, his blessings, his death, and his resurrection. And then what's really cool is we have the wisdom of what will happen in the future. And not too many people can actually claim that. So we are to walk diligently, and we are to walk knowing that we have this wisdom. Even if we're maybe doing some menial task or something, we have this wisdom. We have this knowledge that other people, unbelievers, do not possess. So verse 16, redeeming the time because the days are evil. And so knowing this wisdom that we have, we're to actually make the best use of our time. Verse 17, wherefore be yet not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. And since we have this wisdom, of course, we should be wise and not walk as the unwise. We should walk with the wise understanding of the will of the Lord, who is the wisdom of all wisdoms. So verse 18, this now could be the fourth walk that I was considering, and this I would title the walk in the Spirit. And be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Verse 19, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. So again, this is talking about the fruit of a Spirit-filled, joyous heart. It's the outpouring of a vessel that's filled not with excess of wine, but instead it's filled with excess of the Spirit. And we sing, we sing psalms, we sing hymns, and all those things, again, unify us. So I think Paul, again, is getting to this idea that we are unified. The more we walk and imitate Christ, the closer we are unified. And then when we are filled with the Spirit and we sing, we unify ourselves even more so. And I really love the fact that this chapel loves to sing. The kids sing down here for Sunday school. The adults are singing. There's a heavy singing emphasis, and I think that's beautiful. Verse 21, and when filled with the Spirit, we will submit ourselves one to another out of reverence to the Lord. I think this is a very powerful passage. It's very extraordinary in the sense that when a believer is truly walking in the Lord, walking towards the Lord, imitating God, we are submitting ourselves to each other. We are not then taking on the pride of life and condescending towards each other. We are not rebuking each other unless there's obviously a sin that needs to be rebuking, but there's not a need to be rebuke if everyone's walking in the Lord and walking for in Christ and towards Christ. And I think this is beautiful to think that we submit ourselves like this because we see Christ as the example of submitting himself for us, submitting himself to the penalty of sin. He lowered himself, and he was self-denying. And the more we are like that as well, the closer we are to Christ, and the closer we become as a chapel. So this does make me wonder about those who attempt to take control, those who criticize each other's behind someone's back, who try to dismantle the authority of a chapel or church, who try to pull other people to follow their little sect or their little group. Are they truly walking in the Spirit, and are they truly submitting themselves to one to another? And it's interesting to note that we are called to submit ourselves to one another because antagonists to biblical living tend to want to point out the next verse, which I won't get into because it's not my portion. But the next verse is, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. And many critics will be like, well, see, this is a male-dominated society, and the women are to submit to the men. Well, they're skipping the verse that comes before that, that we are all to submit to one another. So this is a universal submission. And I think it shows the love that Paul wants us to understand in our walk with the Lord. So as a summary, again, walk is W-A-L-C, and I call that well-being, attitude, life, character, and conduct of the believer. Section 1, we are to walk in love because we are the beloved children. We are the agapetos technon. The believer's walk in love is diametrically opposed to the unbeliever's walk in the counterfeit love. And we are then to walk in light as well. because we were formerly darkness, but now we are transformed into light from an external light source, and we have spiritual truth. We are illuminated that way. We're illuminated intellectually because we have knowledge of the truth. We're illuminated physically because, well, we're not transfigured yet, but physically we will be transfigured. And then we are to walk in wisdom and finally walk in the Spirit and submit one to another. So, should I close in prayer? Dear Heavenly Father, we want to ask for your direction daily in our lives so that we can walk more like you, so we can walk like your Son, the Lord Jesus. We can walk in love, in light, in wisdom, and in spirit, and that we can help each other, we can submit to one another, just the same way that you submitted to the Father's plan, Lord. And we ask that you can guide us in our households as fathers or mothers or sons or daughters or as friends or as neighbors, as co-workers. And Lord, we just want to learn how we can walk more like you. Amen.
Thank you very much for the good Bible study here. Lots of stuff to dwell on. Sunday. Then next Wednesday, Basil Jackson will be picking up.